This morning we're continuing our sermon series on the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed is a statement of belief that was written over 1,500 years ago, and it was put together by bishops from all over the known world at the time. And the purpose of this creed, thank you for that, just brings a lot of emphasis, I want to say. The purpose was to articulate what matters most to this relatively new Christian faith. And in the first week, we looked at what matters is giving our allegiance and our commitment and our love to the one God, to God alone. The creed says, we believe in one God, not one God amongst many gods, but in one God alone. And that's a significant statement because it puts us in a place where we are echoing what God's people have said for thousands and thousands of years. And it connects the God of the Christian faith to the God of the Old Testament. And then last week, we looked at what matters, according to the creed, is that this potentially ambiguous, this potentially unknown one God that seems far away was actually made clear and concrete because we're able to look at the life of Jesus. We affirm that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We affirm that Jesus is God from God and light from light. The creed tells us that when we see Jesus, how he behaves, what he values, who he values, that we can be assured that that is actually what God is like, which is sometimes a very challenging thought. The portion of the creed we're discussing this morning says, for us and for our salvation, he, Jesus, the one God, came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. This morning, we will look at the magnitude of the phrase, for us and for our salvation. And we're going to get started in the book of Acts, chapter 16, verses 16 through 34. This is the author Luke who's writing. And he says this. He says, once we were going to a place of prayer, and were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was now gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake, and the foundation of the prison were shaken. At once all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We're all here. The jailer called for lights. He rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before him. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Friends, this is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. In this passage, we see a significant emphasis on salvation. In verse 17, the female slave, the one with the evil spirit, she follows Paul and the others, shouting, "These servants are of the Lord Most High, and they're telling people who is to be saved." Clearly, deliverance or salvation was so central to Paul's teaching, so much so that even an evil spirit was able to recognize what they were doing. In verse 30, while in jail, Paul and Silas are in jail, and after a whole night of hearing them pray, and after a whole night of hearing them sing, after the earthquake, and after Paul and Silas actually save his life, what is the first thing that the jailer asks Paul and Silas? He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Where do you think that question came from? Clearly, again, salvation was at the core. It was central to Paul and Silas's prayers, and it was central to the hymns that they were singing. In verse 31, their reply to the jailer's question of what must I do to be saved, Paul and Silas respond, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." This message of salvation is absolutely central to this passage. It's central to the teaching of Paul. It's central to the ministry of Jesus, to the New Testament, to the whole Scripture narrative. Salvation is absolutely central to just reality. My pastor, when I was in college, his name was Tim Yee, the Reverend Tim Yee. And I remember one time he challenged us with this imaginary situation. He said, imagine you're in an elevator and somebody turned towards you and asked you the same question that the jailer asked Paul and Silas. They said, "Sir or ma'am," whatever the situation might be, "what must I do to be saved?" What do you say to them? Remember, you got 30 seconds max. This is literally your elevator speech to express what salvation is and what it means to you. What do you say? Some of you might, like Paul and Silas, say, "Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Or you might quote John 3:16 or Ephesians 2:8-9 or something else familiar. And that's wonderful. But here's the thing. Leanna Van Dyke, she's a theologian and author and professor at Holland, Michigan. She reminds us that these simple statements about the gospel and about salvation are absolutely true, and they're absolutely at the central of the New Testament and Jesus' teaching, no question. But it's interesting. When you look back 2,000 years over Christianity, the explanations of what these brief statements mean, a vast array of different interpretations. They vary dramatically. For example, the earliest Christians, they saw salvation as a result of a cosmic battle between God and evil. Yes, God and evil, not just good and evil. The medieval Christians, they saw salvation as a result of Jesus' punishment was satisfied God because humans had offended God. Many Christians today, they try to explain salvation with illustrations of a courtroom or a ransom model where sin does the trapping and then the cross and the empty tomb do the rescuing. And all of these examples are absolutely helpful. But here's the thing. In each of these pictures, in each of these explanations, in each of these illustrations, if you just scratch below the surface just a little bit, you see thoughtful and reverent writers and theologians and pastors admit to still being a little bit puzzled about how this exactly plays out, how Jesus' death exactly accomplishes our salvation. Our denomination even concedes this is a mystery. And on one hand, that's a little bit unsettling, but on the other hand, this is really good news. It's good news that God's plan of salvation for all of us is bigger than our limited vocabulary and our human illustrations. Yet we want to put words to this. The apostle said, we cannot keep from speaking what we have seen and heard. I'd imagine that there's no better expression or explanation of the magnitude of salvation than you find in the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians. It says this, the Apostle Paul, one of the apostles who would not be quiet about all that he has seen and heard, said this, so if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything is new. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is in Christ. God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are ambassadors of Christ. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. These verses hint at the magnitude of salvation that the creed says is for us. For us and for our salvation. To begin with, our salvation takes care of our past. One point in the passage I just read, it says, all of this is from God. It's all from God who reconciled us to himself, or in other words, he saves us from ourselves. The point is Jesus is no accidental savior. It was God's idea that 2,000 years ago, in the past, Jesus saved us once and for all because of the cross and an empty tomb. This is amazing news. It was God's idea to do the absolute unthinkable, to become human and to take on all the despair and all the sin and all the worst of human injustice and hatred that destroys us, and to bring it all into God's divine life, and then to overcome it, offering you and I forgiveness of sins. That was all God's idea. What God did, it happened in the past, and it leads to our forgiveness. This is great news. May we never take this for granted. Our tradition usually emphasizes this truth of salvation. In fact, John Calvin, who has a profound influence on our tradition, highlighted the past element of salvation, what God did in the past, as the most important and the most motivational part of our salvation. Remember Paul and Silas from the story? Remember them in jail? I imagine what God did for them in the past, that the forgiveness that he offered them, the grace that he gave them, the freedom that he offers, I'd imagine that dominated their songs. I'd imagine that dominated their prayers, much as it does today. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like us, like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We're talking about salvation in the past. I remember hearing about this, Jesus forgiving my sins as a young boy. And because I heard this, I remember at 5 years old crawling under my table to thank God for forgiving my sins because of what he did a long time ago. Of course, I was under the table because I didn't know what was going to happen after that. I wanted to be safe. I'm sure a lot of you can remember times in your life where you responded to this beautiful message of salvation. But that's not it. Although that receives most of the emphasis, salvation includes what happened in the past, but it also includes the present. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything is becoming new. We see in the life of Jesus a brand new reality. That the old way of things, the way of the world, self-absorption, assuming the worst about other people, bitterness and pride and division and violence and revenge, and the list goes on and on. And would you agree with me that we see these things absolutely everywhere? Paul is saying that because of our salvation, right now, all of that, the old way of doing things, it's done. It's useless. It's powerless. It has nothing to do with the way of Jesus and our new lives here and now. Because now in the present, right now, there is a new way of doing things. We don't have to go back to the old way. The new reality is the way of Jesus, and it's evident in the fruit of the Spirit, in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and all the other fruit of the Spirit. Because of our salvation, our new way of life includes grace and redemption and living countercultural to the ways of the world. There's a difficult truth and application in this. This means that it's no good to talk about our salvation and everything becoming new if salvation is not visible and applicable right now, today. When people groups are still torn apart by fear and hatred, that does not give evidence of salvation. When people still think that the line between good and evil runs between us and them, or one people group and another people group, rather than right down the middle of each and every one of us, that's proof that salvation hasn't taken root. When lives, from conception to natural death, which our denomination says, when marriages, when creation is destroyed, when guilt and shame continues to crush us, when conflicts left unresolved and allowed for fear and festering and growth, that's the old way of things. That's not the way of Jesus. It shows that our salvation is not taking root here, now. And salvation is not just about our past. It's about right now as well. Which means, again, according to Leanne Van Dyke, she says, the church, the community that claims salvation, must reflect salvation because of the way of Jesus. Right here and right now. Remember Paul and Silas in jail? Paul and Silas and the rest of the imprisoned, they were free to go. Their chains were off, but they didn't go anywhere. They stuck around. And they ended up saving the life of the jailer. Don't let this pass us by. Paul and Silas offered freedom and new life to the very one who imprisoned them. That's grace. That's evidence of a new way of doing things. That's evidence of all things being made new. Remember the jailer? The jailer ended up tending to the wounds of the inmate. He brought healing and wholeness to the inmate. The jailer invited the inmates over to his home and provided them a meal and hospitality. That's evidence of salvation here and now. A couple weeks ago, a beautiful thing happened. After leaving the church, a member of our winter family, he came back into the church and he had a tear in his eye. And I asked him, can I help you? Is there anything that I can do for you? And he said, I'm looking for a woman from your church who helps out at the hospital. Because last year when I was here in town at Eisenhower Medical Center dealing with cancer, this woman spent a lot of time ministering and praying for me. And I was able to point him out to the woman and to her husband, and they had a good time of connecting. Friends, that's it. That's the new life. That's the new way of doing things, and we're able to participate in that all the time. The third thing in the Jesus story, so salvation, number one, it includes our past and what happened on the cross and with the empty tomb. And it includes the here and now. But it also includes the future. Because God, in this passage, it says, God entrusts us with the service of serving as ambassadors for the reconciliation of the whole world. That's your future. That's my future. As long as we have breath in our lungs, that we're supposed to be ambassadors, witnesses to reconciliation for the whole world. Us. This is amazing news. We've been reconciled. It's not something we keep to ourselves. We're called to be messengers of God's reconciliation to the world. this influences what we do when we gather for worship as well on Sunday mornings. What we do here is a whole lot more significant than listen to sermons and sing songs. Because when we worship here together, something very significant is taking place. We actually align ourselves with the purposes of God here now, but also give people a view of what the future can look like. Worship, what we're doing right now together, is a small glimpse for the world to see what the will of God is and the kingdom of God is, the same thing we pray every single week in the Lord's Prayer. We're supposed to be giving people a picture of what God's will looks like amongst believers. We're supposed to be giving people a picture of what the kingdom of God looks like amongst us every time we are together. But we sure can cheapen this time, can't we? We can make it about who we see, who we don't see. We can make this about were my expectations met. We can make this about the institution of the church and everything it takes to carry on. We can make it about our preferences, a time to hold grudges. We can do all of that. And when we do, we cheapen salvation. And none of us want to be a part of that. And when we do, what we also do is we give people a look into how we see the end of salvation. And if we give them a nasty look at it, we're actually separating them from God. The future of salvation includes the fact that Jesus also saves us for eternity, when every tear will be wiped away and harmony will be restored to all of creation. The exact blueprint of heaven, none of us know. But I think it's good for us to dream and to imagine and to be in awe of what's in store for us when God puts all things right. But here's the thing. The hope of such a future with God calls the church to live in light of that right now. So for us and for our salvation, He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. He became human. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and He suffered and was buried. The third day He rose again, according to the Scriptures. Again, this is for us and for our salvation. That is an amazing gift. So if someone asks you in an elevator about salvation, I hope you all light up. May we communicate something that's obviously bigger than our vocabulary, something that's obviously bigger than any illustration we can give. May we communicate something that actually speaks to the mystery of it all. May you communicate something so big and so expansive that it actually communicates that salvation takes care of your past. That because of the cross and because of the grave, your sins are forgiven. May you actually communicate something so big that it actually takes care and provides a brand new future and a brand new reality for us, even right now. And as you talk about salvation, may you even paint a picture of this kingdom that's to come in the future. And maybe, just maybe, if someone asks you about your salvation, best case scenario, you can just say, come and see. I'd love you to meet the community that I worship with. And may we do it in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.